Thank you, Ms. Jewel. Thank you, Luke and Isaac, for leading us. If you are a visitor with us today, welcome again. Glad to have you join us. It's our honor. If you are willing, we'd love to get to know you more. If you want to fill out one of the visitor cards, we'd love to be able to follow up, connect with you. There are a few announcements I want to draw your attention to. They're in the bulletin. On the inside right page. This morning, right after the service, we're going to have a brief members meeting, and that is open to members and anyone who is open to or considering joining the church. Okay, so it's a members meeting, but if you are interested in membership, you're welcome to join the church, to join the meeting this right after the service. It'll be brief. We will have a little plan for the kids right across the hall for younger kids. If you want to keep them in here, you're welcome to. But a couple of the older girls are going to be with some of the younger kids with a movie on a projector on the wall right across the hall back there. Okay. Next Sunday, we're going to plan to celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's a part of our worship service. So even this week, be preparing your heart for that. And then the following Sunday, August 7th, before the worship service at 9:30, we're going to have another potluck breakfast fellowship in the fellowship hall. So bring something to share and come enjoy breakfast and time together on Sunday, August 7th. And then again, the following Sunday, August 14th, we will start Sunday school classes for kids and students. And that Sunday, all of our classes, including our adult Sunday school class, will start at 9:30 a.m. instead of 10. So make a note of time change on your calendar that day. Okay? I think that was all the announcements. Let me pray for us one more time. Father, please help us. Be our teacher. Speak through your word. Help me to make your word clear. Help me not to get in the way. Help us to all see clearly the truth and help us to feel rightly the weight and value of it. Help us to worship you as we hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to be in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Philippians 3, verse 12. Paul writes, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." This is God's holy word. When you're running a long distance race, apparently, maintaining the right pace can be challenging. I say apparently because I do not run long distances. But I read online somewhere that when even the best runners in the world are trying to break a world record, they will sometimes enlist another runner or two to serve as a pace setter. Okay, they can sometimes run slower than others in a race to help the runner, no, this is the right pace. Don't burn out too soon. Or they can also, prevent runners from lagging behind, falling behind the pace they need to be at. So in the passage that I just read that we're going to study this morning, the Apostle Paul is setting a pace. He's setting a pace not just for the church at Philippi, but for all believers, for all Christians. So what I hope to do this morning, with God's help, is to start with four short imperatives. Okay, imperative is just the voice of command. Okay, this is things we should do. Okay, four short statements telling us, I think, what would summarize what God would have us to do as a church in response to this passage. And then after that, quickly give eight reasons from the passage why we should obey these instructions. Okay, so in a sense, we're going to start with the application. What does God is calling us to do? And then why? What gospel logic does he give to do it? Okay, so first instruction, earnestly pursue Christ-likeness. Earnestly pursue Christ-likeness. This is from verses 12 through 14. Okay, last week we saw Paul count everything as loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. He gloried in a righteousness that was not his own, right? A righteousness that came from outside, was given to him from God through faith in Jesus Christ. But resting in Christ, resting in his righteousness, didn't produce anything like complacency for Paul. It didn't cause him to coast for the rest of his days. He wanted to know the power of Christ in his life, the power of the resurrection shaping him and enabling him to suffer with Christ, to conform him to his death. So this is what Paul is seeking after. This is what he's talking about in verses 12 through 14, being molded and shaped to be more like his Savior. But he describes the pursuit. He gives us, he says a lot about it, and I'm going to share a few adjectives of what this pursuit should look like. Okay, first off, this pursuit is lifelong. He starts verse 12 with a clear acknowledgement. He has not yet arrived. He says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. And then he says it again in verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. Despite all of his love for Christ, all of his service in the gospel, Paul himself is still a work in progress, right? The trajectory of our lives should increasingly be marked and characterized by more and more righteousness, less and less sin, but we will not attain perfection in this life. We won't ever stop needing God's rescuing grace this side of heaven. So our pursuit of Christ-likeness is lifelong, but it's also earnest and intense, right? Normally when a race is long, the pace is slower, but there's an intensity, there's an earnestness that Paul was urging on us in these verses. Just look at a few of the words he uses. He says, I press on in verse 12, and he says it again in verse 14, right? Other translations render this pursue or strive after. Okay, this is an earnest word. It most often in the New Testament is very common, but most often is translated persecute. This is the word that Paul used to describe his former life in Judaism. This is Galatians 1, verse 13. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted, pursued, chased down the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. So just as Paul formerly used to hunt down Christians, now he says, I'm hunting down heaven. I'm running after heaven. He says, I press on to make it my own, or your translation may say, lay hold of it, right? Paul's trying to seize, grasp something. He's trying to get something in his grip. And we're going to come back to this word again at the end. And then at the end of verse 13, he says, straining forward to what lies ahead. He's literally leaning in like a sprinter leaning to cross a finish line. Paul says, I'm stretching forward constantly in this pursuit. So all of these are intense words, and they tell us that we ought not pursue Christ and his purposes for us half-heartedly. We shouldn't be lacking in zeal, but earnest and fervent in spirit, serving our Lord. Okay, this pursuit is also single-minded. You can see it again in verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. Literally, it just says, but one thing. Okay, back in chapter 2, verse 2, He told the Philippians to be of one mind, right? To think one thing. It's the same idea here, right? He is a one-minded man. One thought dominates everything else, and that is, I want to know Jesus more. The pursuit should also be forward-looking. He says, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, right? There's a kind of forgetfulness that dishonors God when we forget to give him thanks. We forget to honor him as God or praise him for the mercy he's shown us. But that's not what Paul's talking about, right? He's talking about an unwillingness to settle for what he's seen of God thus far, right? He's seen so much that the only thing he can do is keep pressing on for more. He says, I'm not going to stop. I'm going to keep pressing around the next bend to see what vistas await as I keep moving forward. So church, we should press on and keep moving forward to know Christ more. And then the pursuit is focused. Verse 14, the pursuit is focused. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's not haphazard. It's not chaotic. It's deliberate. Okay, his eyes are on the prize. Archers, you probably get some archery illustrations here for the next few weeks. A couple of my kids have recently gotten bows and arrows, and we've been shooting them lately. But archers don't put an arrow to the string and just let it go randomly, right? There's a target they're aiming at. There's a mark we have to keep our eyes on. There's a finish line that we're running towards. And finally, this pursuit is upward. He calls it the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, right? Here, upward means, I think, one degree of glory to the next. One of my favorite Proverbs, chapter 4, verse 18, says, "The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day." The righteous keep growing in righteousness, shining more and more until the full day. God is in the business of making much of Jesus. That's what he is doing, is exalting his son. One of the chief ways he does that is by predestining us to be conformed to his image, so that Jesus will be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters who bear his likeness. That's Romans 8:29. Okay? This is our destiny. We are predestined to this end, to be like Christ, so that his glory will shine in each one of us. The Father wants the glory of his Son to be seen, so he's calling us further up and further in. So, the first command, earnestly pursue Christ's likeness. Second imperative is from verses 15 and 16. Think heavenly thoughts. Think heavenly thoughts. There's so many ways I thought about trying to say this. There's an adage, you know, you've probably heard it before. He's so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. And I think again and again, the scriptures would impress upon us the opposite, that the more heavenly minded we are, the more our thoughts are set on the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the more zealous for good we will be. Okay? There's a little bit of irony here, because the word that Paul uses for mature, he says in verse 15, let those of us who are mature think this way. It's the noun form of the verb he just used to say, I have not yet been made perfect. Right? So this word can be translated perfect. It is in other places. So he's like, hey, I'm not perfect, but as many of us as are perfect or mature. Now, there's a couple of different options. One is that he's speaking tongue-in-cheek to those who claim perfection. He says, hey, look, if you're perfect, adopt this mindset that we aren't perfect yet, right? If you think you are, agree with me that you're not. Or he could be saying, hey, we're not perfect yet, but we want to press on to maturity. We want to let God's priorities shape our mindset so that we will grow in maturity. Okay? Now, for sure, it's the mindset he's referring to is what he just said in verses 12 through 14, at least. But I think it's probably broader than that, right? The whole letter, this word keeps coming up, this mindset thinking word. He's been trying to shape the way they think from the beginning of the letter. He wants them to know, right, like God used his circumstances, that no matter what their circumstances, God will open a door for the gospel to advance. He wants them to complete his joy by being of the same mind. He wants them to have the mind of Christ and consider the interests of others ahead of their own. So, brothers and sisters, think thoughts that correspond with what God values. Know that none of us are here to serve ourselves. We're here to pursue the interest of Christ by pursuing the interest of others. We're not here to make a name for ourselves. We're here because he has the name that's above every name. And we're here to strive together for the gospel to go forth in our community and to the ends of the earth. Now, at the end of verse 15, Paul says, if any of you think otherwise, okay, I don't think here he's saying, hey, if you don't think Jesus is Lord, I don't think he's opening up the possibility of people believing grossly wrong things or major doctrinal errors, right, that compromise the gospel. He clearly condemns those sorts of errors. I think Paul is trusting God enough to give his fellow Christians room to think differently on him in some matters of prudence, okay? You know, whether there are lots of things that fall into this category, okay? And he really, it's even more than that. He trusts God enough to entrust them to God to say, hey, even if I really think you're wrong on this, if it's not the gospel and it's not a major thing, I know that God can reveal that to you also. He can get you where you need to be. I'm going to entrust you to him. He's not anxious. Okay, he's not harsh or heavy handed. He just says, be committed to this, right? Keep pursuing Christ. He says, let's hold true to what we have attained. I think he's saying, keep in step with the heavenly drum. Okay, there's this idea of correspond to what we've already attained. He's saying, keep marching to the cadence of heaven. Keep pressing on to know Christ more. Don't drift backwards. Don't look back like Lot's wife. Don't look back to Egypt like the Israelites did. Okay, our thoughts, church family, are like the command center of our lives. We have to be constantly yielding our thoughts to God and to his word, to the guidance of his spirit, right? Our growth in godliness, our putting on the Lord Jesus, our being conformed to him is going to happen as our minds are renewed by his word. So let's set our minds on things above. Third instruction from verses 17 through 19, carefully observe others. Carefully observe others. Okay. Now you may be thinking, which others? Well, there's two categories. Paul tells the church, join in imitating me. Join. Now there is a togetherness in this as well. He's saying you all together imitate me, which should just a little subtle reminder. This is not just us individually obeying and seeking to imitate other believers. This is us having responsibility to help one another imitate other believers. Okay. But he says, join in imitating me. And he says that because he's following Christ. Like, follow me as I follow Christ. But notice, he wants them to look at other people who walk on the same path. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Okay? If we were on a dangerous trek over a Himalayan pass or through the Amazon jungle, we would want to stay close to our guide, right? We would want to always have in our eyesight, in our vision, someone who knows where we're supposed to go. Someone who knows the path to safety and the path to danger. Paul is urging this careful attention to other believers because there are people who we could follow who would be like blind guides, who would lead us astray, right? He says it in the next verse, for many, verse 18, for many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, right? They say they belong to Christ, but their lives tell a different story. And he doesn't tell us to evaluate based on their talk alone, right? He doesn't say evaluate just their words, but on their walk. You can see the word walk shows up in verse 17 and 18. Those who walk according to the example you have, and many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. It's not just someone's profession. It's not just the words that comes from their mouth. It's not just verbal instruction that we have to evaluate, as important as that is. We have to observe the testimony of their whole lives. Okay? Eugene Peterson says this: the Christian life is like apprenticeship. Okay, we don't have that in our culture so much anymore. Apprenticeship. Being around someone who out of years of devoted discipline shows us by his or her entire behavior what it is. And I think it's the same idea as why James says in chapter 3, verse 13 of his letter, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." True spirit-given wisdom and understanding are displayed not just in what we say, but in our works and in our humility. Okay? Now, Paul had already warned the church at Philippi about these people. He says, "I have told you often of them," in verse 18, but his heart is still broken, right? He's got a tenderness about these who profess faith but live contrary to the gospel. But he's repetitive because there's real danger. He wants them and he wants us to be alert, right? Because there are many of them, he says, and because it's hard to spot them. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul is referring to false apostles, and he says they're deceitful workmen disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And he adds this: "And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." So how can we spot them? How can we watch them and watch out for them? He says their God is their belly, which means they're a slave to their appetites. Not just for food, but sensual desire in general. But they're a slave to appetite. They glory in their shame, which means they're proud of things that they should be embarrassed of. Sinful things. They commend things that should be put to death. And he says their minds are set on earthly things. Okay? And this is, in some ways, I think, one of the most sobering of the descriptions. Just like faithfulness to God is mostly thousands of small thoughts, small words, small actions, unnoticed by other people, but done in joyful reliance on God and for the glory of God, right? Faithfulness is a lifetime of small decisions. But in the same way, worldliness can look mundane, unimpressive, or unnoticed. It can be like a slow drift, okay? It could be like a receding hairline, if you will. I don't know, some of us maybe it happened quicker than others, but it doesn't happen all at once, right? Blaise Pascal, he said in his famous book, The Pensées, he said, "Man's sensitivity to little things here, think earthly things, unimportant things, man's sensitivity to little things and insensitivity to the greatest things are marks of a strange disorder." We place so much importance on temporal, fleeting things, and we give so little consideration to eternity. I'm speaking to myself here. We memorize sports scores, batting averages. We track packages at every stop along the logistical pathway, right? The supply chain. But how often do we evaluate our zeal for Jesus? We check investments. We anticipate box office releases. We look for new clothing, new furniture, more, bigger, better, new technology. But how often do we lift our eyes to the greatest things, to heaven? I'm slowly reading through a little book called The Life of God and the Soul of Man by Henry Scougal. And this week I read just a few pages in this section. He was encouraging his readers to wean their hearts off of the world and its glittering vanities. Okay, and he encourages us to ask ourselves this question: have I not tried these things already? Will they have a higher relish and yield me more contentment tomorrow than yesterday? Or next year than they did last year? Right? Haven't you already been there and been disappointed, he's saying. He says, maybe there's some small difference between what I've previously pursued and what I'm desiring now, but didn't all those things look fair and pleasant before I attained them, but empty once I got there? He says, like the rainbow, they looked very glorious at a distance, but when I approached, I found nothing but emptiness and vapor. Brothers and sisters, don't let smooth talk and flattery, whether it's in a book, in a movie, in a commercial, in an Instagram post, or anywhere else, deceive you into pursuing things that lead nowhere but destruction. There is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way to death. Proverbs 14:12. Look carefully at the lives of those who are pursuing the kingdom of heaven. Follow those whose faces are set like flint to the city whose architect and builder is God. And finally, fourth exhortation is eagerly wait for Jesus. Eagerly wait for Jesus. This is from verses 20 and 21. Okay, we don't set our minds on earthly things because our citizenship is in heaven. Right? Our home is with God. Our identity is in Christ and in his kingdom. As he stood before Pilate, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Right? And as the church of the Lord Jesus, we are like an outpost of heaven dwelling on earth. We're strangers and aliens. We live in exile and we should long for our home, Paul's saying. Really, he says we should long for the one who will come and take us home and makes home home. It says our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our longings are directed to a person, right? And really, this word is another strong word. Await, it's eagerly await. It's an intense longing sort of wait. So imagine you're at a wedding, okay? All the guests have been seated. The family has been seated. The bridal party has processed in. The back doors are closed, and the pianist starts playing Canon in D by Paco Bell, right? Everybody just knows, starting to look back this way, we're about to stand up. Think about where the eyes of the groom and where the heart of the groom is in that moment, right? He is bursting with anticipation for the door to open and for his bride to walk in, right? He is longing to see her. And that's how we should long to see our Savior, to see him return. Paul calls him a Savior because when he appears, it will be to save those who are eagerly waiting for him, in the language of Hebrews 9:28. There's a storm of God's holy wrath, his just judgment coming on the world, right? Things are not as they should be, and God will not leave evil in the world unpunished. But Jesus rescues all those who trust him. He rescues us from the judgment that we deserve. He will deliver us on that day from ourselves, from every temptation, once and for all. He's a Savior, and Paul calls him Lord because he's coming to reign. He will reign over a kingdom that will never end. And so that we can enjoy him and his reign forever, he's going to do something to us. Look at verse 21. Who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Right? These bodies are marked by weakness and frailty, if they're marked by anything. Right? Hardly a week goes by that someone among us isn't struggling in some way physically. And it's because we're all on this descent to physical death, right? We're here today, we're gone tomorrow. But Jesus Christ, having entered the grave and having come out of the grave victorious, has risen to the power of an indestructible life. His glorious body has zero weakness. He has zero frailty. Death has no power over him. And when he comes, he will make us beautiful and whole like him forever. And death will have no power over us. Now, I've already hinted at this, but this is getting close to the fulfillment of all things, right? God created a good world for humanity to enjoy fellowship with him in. And he created, as the pinnacle of his creation, man and woman in the image of God, in his likeness. And Satan came and he tempted Adam and Eve to eat the forbidden fruit, saying this, right? God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The irony is that they were already like God in all the ways they should have been. And when they sinned, when they rebelled against God's good word, his image in them and in each one of us was marred. Sin has so distorted our hearts, our affections, our thoughts. It has so darkened our minds that the image of God is barely visible in us. But when Christ came, right, the one who is the image of God, who is the exact representation of his nature, he came and he was found in human form. He took on the form of a servant. He suffered in our place so that he could restore this image in us. So that he could one day fully and finally transform us to be like him again forever, right? It has happened. It is happening. It will happen. In one sense, we are made new. We are new in Christ. He's recreated us in the image and likeness of God. But in another sense, he's still doing it, right? We put off the old. We're renewed in the spirit of our minds. We put on the new in the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness, Paul says in Ephesians 4. So it's still happening, right? But his seed abides in us. And the final renovation, the final restoration is certain. Okay, this is how John describes it. On that day when the work will be finished, the race will be complete. 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Beloved, we should be excited about this day. Whether we're running or whether we're waiting, there should be a zeal and an eagerness. So let's eagerly await our Savior's return. So four encouragements, four exhortations to us, right? To earnestly pursue Christ's likeness, to think heavenly thoughts, to carefully observe others, and here to eagerly await Jesus. But why? Why should we do it? Why should we give ourselves to these pursuits when there are mouths to be fed, there are numbers to be crunched, there's teams to be led, there's all sorts of work to be done? Why should we set our minds on things we can't see? Why should we prioritize a kingdom that we can't see? Here are eight reasons from the passage. Now, the first two, slightly longer, they're all brief, but they'll go really fast here near the end. First reason, because Christ has a hold of you. Because Christ has laid hold of you. In verse 12, Paul pressed on to make it my own. And this is why. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Made me his own. Okay, he reaches for Christ because Christ has already reached for him. He's trying to grasp something because Christ has grasped him, seized him. Okay, this should remind us that we, like Paul, we, and like John, we love because he first loved us. Christ has laid hold of us. He has sought us out. And with a loving but firm hand, he has grabbed us for himself. He's made us his own. Some of you have heard that when we lived in Turkey, I wrote a story about a world champion heavyweight arm wrestler. Chris met him. We had lunch with him one day. He's just kind of a scary man. But he was really big. He was really strong in lots of ways. But his grip and his forearms were unbelievable. Like a steel post. Like an iron vice grip, right? His grip has nothing in comparison with the grip that the Son of God has on his people. Jesus Christ has entered the strong man's house. He has bound him up and he is plundering his captives. He is setting us free, leading us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he says he will never let us go. This is John 10, 27 through 28. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. Here it is. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Brothers and sisters, you can run, the race. You can fight the good fight. You can lay hold of the prize of eternal life, knowing that the King of Kings has you in his hands, and he will hold you fast. Second reason, because God has called you. Because God has called you. Look again at verse 14. It's a small word. We could easily overlook it. Paul says, I press on for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, when we, in a church context, hear the word call, we often think of calling to some task or some ministry. But that's not what Paul is thinking of here. He's talking about God calling us to salvation through faith in Christ, calling us to himself. Okay. Hebrews 3:1 calls it a heavenly calling. It's heavenly because that's where it comes from. And that's also where it leads to, right? That's why he calls it the upward call of God. In 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul calls it a holy calling. As he who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct, we read, right? God is calling, when God calls us to himself, it reshapes everything about our lives. And here's why, right? When a friend calls on the phone, they may give you information. You may make a plan. But if you hang up the phone and you don't do something, the plan is of no avail, right? It doesn't lead to anything. But when the voice of God breaks into our darkness and our sin, it creates light. When the call of God comes, it doesn't just invite us. It gives us new life and power to obey the invitation. God, who said, let there be light, has shone in our hearts. He said, let there be light in our hearts. And when he did, the dark dungeon flamed with light. We rose, went forth, and followed him. God has called us to run this race by that same life-giving, universe-sustaining voice, by relying on his voice to get us all the way home. So brothers and sisters, keep running. Don't lose heart, because he who called you is faithful. And right here, if you're not a Christian, please hear this. He only calls us to be reconciled to himself in Christ Jesus. It's the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There's no other path. There's no other call that will get you out of the grave and into heaven. Please trust him as your sin bearer, as your only hope of being right with God. Okay, third reason, because God will perfect you. Because God himself will perfect you. Paul insisted he wasn't perfect. I mentioned this word mature in verse 15. It's from the same Greek root. So is the word in chapter 1, verse 6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion, or bring it to perfection at the day of Jesus Christ. So when Jesus comes, he will complete the work begun. On that day, if you are in Christ Jesus, you will finally attain perfection. You will be fully mature, fully complete in him. There's great reason to hope that we will one day be done with all our sin, all our weakness. And that reason is God himself will complete the work. Number four, fourth reason, because others are watching you. Because others are watching you. This is an inescapable fact, right? Just as we will see and observe other people will observe and even imitate us. Your kids will imitate you for sure, for good or for bad. But other people will look and they will make an assessment about Jesus Christ and about his gospel based on our lives. They're going to look at us. And our lives are going to say something about the worth of Christ. The question is, will it lead them to make a more or less accurate evaluation of Christ and his worth? You don't want to be the kind of person that Paul had to write about in verse 18 and 19. You don't want those who love you to say with tears, weeping, he walks as an enemy. She walks as an enemy of the cross of Christ. But just think of the joy, the legacy of our children and spiritual children being able to look at us and say, I imitated you because you were imitating Christ. I followed you as you followed Christ. Fifth reason, because the consequences are eternal, right? There's a reason that Paul tells the Philippians in verse 19, their end is destruction. Not the Philippians' end, but those who walk as enemies. Their end is destruction, right? He's pleading with them and with us, don't go that way. Don't listen to those lies. He says, you see those people, they're pursuing their own destruction, but they're not content to go alone. They're trying to seduce you to go with them. They want you to join them. But the end of the worldly path of every God-ignoring, cross-despising pursuit of life, comfort, security, apart from Christ, the end of it is destruction. And so if you are on that path today, or if you are considering a path like that, God is graciously calling you through these words, turn back, turn back. He's so quick. He's so quick to lavish mercy and to receive us back. Sixth reason, because heaven is our true home. Because heaven is our true home. Brothers and sisters, Jesus has made us a kingdom and priest to our God, right? He's made us children of God. We are part of his family. How could we refuse so kind a father? How could we refuse so gracious and generous a king? If we don't pursue these things that God is calling us to whom else would we go? In the words of Peter, John chapter 6, to whom else would we go? Seventh reason, because Christ is coming soon. Christ is coming soon. We eagerly await Jesus' return because he's near. His coming is at hand. When a long-awaited day or event draws near, our excitement doesn't diminish as it gets closer, right? Our excitement rises. We're more eager as the day gets closer, and salvation is nearer now than when we first believed, right? At the end of Revelation 22, the next to last verse in the Bible, Jesus says this, surely I am coming soon. Surely I am coming soon. And the final reason is because when he comes, Christ will make all things as they should be. Christ will make all things as they should be. We suffer now because things are not as they should be, right? We're out of step with the world. It doesn't know us because it doesn't know our Savior. But one day, that will change. He will transform. Look how Paul says it. By the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Right now, if a tyrant, a cruel tyrant, had this kind of power, it would be scary. But when the one who laid down his life for us to bring us back to God has this power, it's a wonderful prospect. Because on that day, we'll no longer have to be conformed to his death. We'll be conformed to his glory, to his resurrection body. And on that day, when he makes all things new, our brief moment here of sorrowful yet always rejoicing will give way to always and only rejoicing. Our light momentary affliction will give way to an eternity of an eternal weight of glory that it's been producing all along, right? That day, we will have no more need of repentance because we'll sin no more. We'll have no more temptations, no more nightmares, no more anxious fears, no more pressing deadlines, no more layoffs, no more sprained ankles, broken ribs, harsh words, tense conversations, no more night, no more darkness, no more death. Best of all, we will have more and more and more of God himself forever. Father, help us. Help us to earnestly pursue Christ. Help us to earnestly pursue conformity to him. God, help us to think your thoughts, shape our minds according to your word. God, help us to follow the right examples. Help us to be the right examples. And God, help us to wait with eagerness and longing for our Savior to come. Help us to be good stewards, faithful stewards, doing his will while we wait. God, help us to live lives of worship. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.